Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word.
In heaven. And last time, we talked about what the Bible reveals about life currently for people in heaven. And let's open with a word of prayer and then we'll dive into this. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the privilege of calling on you and knowing that you hear us. We pray that you would just bless our time together, that you would really quicken our hearts to be excited about all that you have in store, the things that you have planned, the work that you are accomplishing. The plan that you have is just awesome and magnificent. So we pray that you would just help us to catch a glimpse of the greatness of all that you've done and all that you are doing, so that we might too be excited about all that you have in store. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we talked about what the Bible reveals about people who are currently in heaven, and we explored the details which Scripture reveals about what life in heaven is like right now. And there's actually quite a bit of Scripture that talks about that. We looked at how Scripture paints a picture of people in heaven remembering what went on here on the earth. There are some people, actually some pretty prominent pastors, who claim we won't remember anything once we get to heaven, based on a passage in Isaiah. But that is problematic because there are some really important passages that talk about what we will remember and what we experience here to the glory of God. The martyrs before the throne of God remember that they were killed and they ask God to avenge them. That's a huge deal. You know, I mean, it's like they're remembering something really bad that happened to them on the earth, and they're asking for God to avenge them. So they clearly remember what they experienced on the earth. Jesus has scars in his hands and his side. Now, if we don't remember our entire life here on this earth, those scars in his hands and his side are going to be meaningless to us. And I would propose to you, there's no way we can't know what those things are. We can't not know the depths of God's love for us, exemplified to us in the work that Jesus did on the cross. It's just simply untenable to imagine that we wouldn't understand what that is. And so we have to remember what that is and what happened to him here on the earth. And once again, not a pleasant thing for us to remember, but a good thing for us to remember, something that shows us the depths of God's love. It talks about the fact that on the New Jerusalem, the names of the 12 tribes are inscribed on the gates, and the names of the 12 apostles are inscribed on the foundation. If we have no memory of this earth, those names are going to be meaningless. It'd be a little bit like driving down a road that's named like Tom Smith Lane, and you don't know who Tom Smith is from Adam. It means nothing to you, and it has no meaning at all to go through a certain gate if it has no meaning and no context. So why put the names of the apostles and the tribes of Israel on the gates and on the foundation if we're not going to remember anything? It seems like a pointless exercise. So those things are there, and they're described very explicitly in Revelation. The names, we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And Jesus indicated they remember their experiences here on the earth. The rich man remembers he has family back here on the earth. Lazarus is comforted from what he experienced here on the earth. In order for him to be comforted, he had to remember what he experienced. So again, there's this whole idea that these people are remembering what went on here on the earth. And that's for people that are in heaven right now. They remember. They know what happened to them here. They understand what went on here. They have memory of it. But it's not just that they remember that. When there is judgment of actions and judgment for rewards in heaven, those judgments mean nothing if we can't remember anything. And yet that's something that we will experience in heaven. And so there will be memory of all of these things for all of these reasons. And on top of that, people can communicate. They communicate with each other. They cry out to God. That means people can communicate. Other people can hear them. God can hear them. He responds to them. So there is communication in heaven. And that is happening even right now. The people in heaven look at what God is doing on the earth in Revelation, and they rejoice at the work he is doing. So that means that the people in heaven actually can see what's going on here in the earth, see God's hand at work here on the earth, and can rejoice in what God is doing here on the earth. And that's something else that is going on right now. So there's all of these things that we don't think about. We think about the people in heaven right now as being, you know, well, they're with Jesus and, you know, they don't know about us, or but they remember us. They know about us. They know what's going on. They can see God working from heaven, and they can rejoice in the work that God is doing here on the earth. So it is something that I think we don't often delve into all the details of these things, and yet there's a lot of detail here in the scripture about these things that's important for us to grasp. So what we know is that people in heaven are real people who are engaging in real ways and real relationship with each other and with God right now today. So when you think about Mike Winther, who has recently passed on, he's in heaven. He's engaging with God. He's looking down on earth and seeing God at work right now and rejoicing in what he sees God doing. And so take comfort in those things. Take comfort in the fact that when others pass on before you, it is for the glory of God, and they are not without any kind of communication. They are occupied, they're active, they're doing things, they're rejoicing in God. There's a lot going on, and that's happening right now. Now, today we're going to turn our attention to what the Bible says about where our final destination in the new heaven and the new earth is going to be. And a bit about what that means and what it will be like. So let's turn to Revelation 21, verse 1. We're going to read around Revelation 21, 1 through 22, 7. So please stand with me out of respect for God's word as we read this around. These two sections, or this chapter and part of the chapter that we're looking at, is entirely on the new heaven and the new earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more.
And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bridge adorned for her husband.
And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God.
He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither will there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away."
And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true."
And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life, without payment.
The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son."
But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.
Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues. And spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.
And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God.
Having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal.
It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed.
On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates.
And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb.
The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall.
The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia.
He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using.
The wall was built of jasper, like the city was pure gold, like clear glass.
The foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with a kind of precious jewels. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th Jasper, and the 12 amethysts.
And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the streets of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass.
And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb.
And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its Lamb is the Lamb.
By its light the nations walk. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it.
And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there.
And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it.
But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb.
Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations.
No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him.
They will see his face, and his name will be on their forehead.
And night will be no more. They will need no lamp, no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever.
The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place.
And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book."
This is God's word. This is the heaven where we will dwell one day.
This is the place we are going to inhabit. And God is also there. And what's interesting is, heaven is where God is, so this makes that place heaven as well. We're going to see in a little bit that there's actually a passage of Scripture that affirms that idea, that there is a combination of heaven and earth that happens. Now, heaven will then truly be a place on earth, and we long, I believe, for paradise. I mean, I long for paradise. Whenever people talk about getting away or talk about getting away to paradise, they often lay out a picture of some tropical island with lush vegetation, crystal clear water, beautiful vistas everywhere you look. And we all identify with that, right? I mean, it's something that we all go, oh, I would love to go there. I'd love to see that. I would love to experience that. Why? Did you ever think why? Why is it that that's such a universally appealing thing? And yet it is. And it is because I think there's something deep inside of us that wants paradise. We long for that. We long for that to be a reality. And there is this sense in which paradise is what we want to have when we want Eden. That's what I think we want. We want to go back to the garden. I think we long for a perfect world without corruption, without sin. There's something inside of us that wishes that were so. And we want to walk, I think, on a carpet of lush green grass, touched with the dew of the morning, warmed by the sun. It just seems like something wonderful to do, right? And yet, we don't do that today. We don't have the opportunity to walk up to the mane of a beautiful big lion and not fear that he's going to tear into us. And yet, there's something inviting about this majestic beast that we kind of want to touch that mane, run our fingers through it. And yet, we can't. We would love to be able, I think, as Christians, rejoice over all of these things and all that God has made. There's a part of me that would, when I read about Adam walking with God in the cool of the day, it's like, man, I wish I could do that. To walk with God, to simply ask him questions about the things that he's made, or to hear him talk about how things work together and how he built them and made them to be things that are with each other. And part of the reason I think this longing is in us can be traced back to Genesis 2:7. Genesis 2:7. It says there, then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So man is made from the earth and for the earth. There is a part of us that is rooted in the very ground that we walk on. We are from that ground. We are tied to that ground in a physical way. And yet we also had the breath of God, which gave us the Spirit of God, breathed life into us. It made us alive. And that is something that ties us to God. And I think that we long for the earth at a very core level because we're connected to the earth. One of the great things about the picture painted for us in Revelation 21 is God calls this new creation a new heaven and a new earth. That's an important distinction, because God doesn't promise a non-earth. He promises us a new earth. Now think about that. If God says it's a new earth, that means that there's some connection to the old earth, right? There's something like the old earth in the new earth. Otherwise, why call it an earth at all? But it's a new earth. There is a connection to the old earth. And when Jesus was talking to the disciples in the upper room in John 14, 2-3, he said this, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So Jesus is talking here to the disciples. He describes a place, a location. A natural response to a statement like this is to think of a tangible, real destination. A place where we can experience life with Jesus. We don't think about clouds or floating around in the heavens and disembodied spirits. We think of doors and windows and walls and staircases. And I mean, all of the things that are associated with a place come to mind. And Jesus didn't do anything to correct that thinking. He inspired that thinking. He initiated that thinking. And that is what we have today as a reference point for what Jesus went to make for us. So it doesn't make sense at a very core level that we would take that and then spiritualize it and blow it out of proportion and say, well, this is just talking metaphorically about things, or this is just kind of a picturesque way of painting this. No, I think Jesus is in eternity in a physical body, preparing a physical place for his people to live physically with him for eternity. That's what Jesus is doing. That's what he said he was going to do, and I think that's what he went to do. I mean, think about it. Jesus didn't metaphorically create the sun, moon, and stars. He said, let there be the sun, moon, and stars, and there were sun, moon, and stars. He created physical, real things. So when he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, he's talking about a physical place. If it wasn't the case, he wouldn't have said that. And so that's what we have here. He's talking about a tangible place, a physical location. And so since it is a physical location, it occupies a physical area. There are a lot of passages which help to weave together a decent picture of some aspect, one or the other, of this future destination. So I think it's helpful when we're thinking about, like, where are we going to end up, where are we going to go, to look at some of these passages. Look at Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. This is in the Great Hall of Faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. Beginning in verse 8. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So Abraham was looking for a city with foundations, which was designed and built by God. So turn a few pages forward to chapter 13, verses 12 through 14. Hebrews 13, 12 to 14. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So the writer of Hebrews talks about looking for a city which is coming. The writer knew what a city was. He knew that a city was different from a town. He understood what a village was. He's talking here about a city. Now, what are the kind of things that we have in a city? Think about it. What's in a city? In a city, we have buildings. We have culture. We have art. We have, often in today's cities, athletics. We have goods and services. We have events. We have music. All kinds of things are in a city. Things that you won't always find in a town, you won't always find in a village, but you go to a city and you'll find these kinds of things, because a city has a lot of people and it has a lot of events. And so when you think about a city, you think about a place where people come and go and they work and they have gatherings and they have conversations and they do lots of different things. That's what defines a city. And yet, that's what the writer of Hebrews says they were looking for. And he wasn't ignorant of what a city was. He knew what a city was. They had cities in his day. And their cities were hubs of activity, just like cities today are. And so he used this term city. He knew that it would help us to understand and identify what he had in mind. And he used this description because he wanted us to think about the place which is coming in concrete terms. It was the best way for him to describe what's coming. And if we don't think about that, and we downgrade it or we negate it, and we say, well, you know, we're just going to be with God, and it's just going to be, yeah, we're going to be with God. But it's going to be this incredibly diverse, incredibly creative place. God is so creative. I mean, think about it. Look at how he made all the different animals. Look at how many insects he created. There are over 30,000 different kinds of spiders. And spiders can't crossbreed, so you can't get like different types of spiders from two different spiders crossbreeding. That means God created 30,000 different kinds of spiders at the very beginning of time. You think about that. That's incredible creativity. Far beyond what I could have come up with. But God's got that kind of diverse, creative energy. And so what he has in store is going to be incredibly engaging, incredibly interesting. It's going to be a place you want to go. It's going to be the hub, the center, the place where everybody wants to be, because it is the best place to be. And it's going to be a city. There's going to be a city that is the city of God. Now let's look back at Hebrews 11, 13 to 16. Hebrews 11, 13 to 16. So turn back a few pages. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So again, we see a description here which immediately brings things to mind. He talks about people of faith seeking a homeland, a better country. We understand what countries are. I mean, I know what a country is. Countries are places that have territories. They have leaders. They have rulers. They have diverse people that are engaging in all kinds of different things, but are identified by a national identity. That's what countries are. These people are looking for a country. The people of God are looking for a country. And when I think of a country, I think of geography. I mean, I imagine mountains and rivers and valleys and lakes and, you know, dotted little villas and hubs and different places and locations. Now look back at Revelation 21. With this stuff as your background, I'm just going to skim through some things here. But look at the features of this new earth, which are described here. There's no sea. That means we got huge amounts of land, more than what we have today. There's no sea. I mean, think about that. Like 70 or 80% of the earth is covered with water? So you've got no sea. You've got a new Jerusalem. There's no mourning or crying or pain. That's wiped away. There's a spring of the water of life. At verse 10, it says there's a high mountain. So there's mountains. There's at least one high mountain. There's mountains in this new earth. There's a real city. This city has real measurable dimensions. There are nations here. This is a new earth. There's nations. And there are kings of the new earth. It talks about that here. They bring their glory and honor into the new Jerusalem. There's at least one kind of tree here. It bears 12 different kinds of fruit. It's edible fruit. So there's fruit we're going to eat. That's all in the new earth. There's going to be stuff for us to eat. We will serve Jesus. There's going to be no more nights. So apparently we don't even have to sleep. For some of us, that's pretty exciting. Just go. There are all these features of what we are to anticipate finding in the new earth. There's also a description of our bodies in this new earth. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 40 to 49. 1 Corinthians 15, 40 to 49. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown is in dishonor is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven, as was the man of dust. So also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. This description is of a body that is physical and spiritual. Now, we're going to have a tangible connection in our bodies to both earth and heaven. We don't question when God talks about us having a new body because we can imagine what a body is. We live in a body. We experience what it means to be in a body. So we can imagine a new and a better body. But this body is going to be like Jesus' resurrection body. His body was physical and it was spiritual. His body could both eat fish and pass through walls. His body could somehow bring fish in and have them ready on the coals on the side of the Sea of Galilee and also fly into the air when he ascended into heaven. That's the body we're talking about. That's the body that we're going to have. So it's hard to imagine this kind of a body because it has these other aspects to it that we've never experienced. This is a body that will be free from sin. This earth will be free from sin and death. I mean, there's no death in this new heaven and new earth. There's going to be no disease here. And so in this world that's untainted by sin and destruction, we're going to have physical as well as spiritual bodies. So we're going to see a whole new spiritual aspect to everything. Things are going to see different. We're going to see different aspects of things. We're going to hear things differently. We're going to hear different aspects of things. We're going to feel things in a different way. We're going to experience a whole new way of feeling things. We may taste things differently. I mean, it's going to be an heightened, exciting experience as we enter into the new heaven and the new earth. In these new bodies. And this new heaven and earth is really a summation of all the work that God started at creation. Randy Alcorn, in his book on heaven, he has this really great chart which details how all these things that we see in Genesis 1 and 2 are actually fulfilled in Revelation 21 and 22. There's this whole list of things. I didn't even put them all together, but I put together a good number of them because I found some of them really fascinating and interesting. So there are three eras of mankind on earth. And I don't normally do this, but I felt like it was easier for you to see this here and experience for yourselves. Let's see. There we go. So Genesis 1 and 2, we have original mankind. In the present, we have fallen mankind. Some believe and are transformed. In the future, we're going to have resurrected mankind. In the past, we had the original earth. In the present, we have the fallen earth with glimmers of the original, shades of what we had in the past. In the future, we're going to have a new resurrected earth. In the past, we have God delegating the reign to innocent mankind. In the present, man loses his reign to Satan and is fallen. Jesus conquers Satan and regains reign of the earth. God delegates the reign to righteous mankind in the new heaven and the new earth. Otherwise, there's no reason for there to be kings and countries in the new heaven and new earth. In the past, mankind is given dominion with intended stewardship of the earth. Mankind's dominion is thwarted and frustrated and twisted currently. In the future, mankind's dominion is fulfilled through Jesus. We have a new and redeemed stewardship of the earth. In the past, God is in heaven visiting the earth. In the present, God is in heaven indwelling believers, really hinting at that coming union of man and God. And in the future, God is living forever with mankind on the earth. In the past, there was no curse. In the present, there is sin and the curse. In the future, there will be no more curse forevermore. In the past, there was no shame. In the present, we experience shame. In the future, there will be no shame, and there will be no potential for shame. In the past, there is the tree of life in Eden, and mankind could eat of it. In the present, the tree of life is in paradise. Mankind is cut off from it. I think it's interesting that Jesus dies on a tree and brings life through his death. It is a kind of tree of life that we find that Jesus creates when he is crucified. We then have the tree of life in the New Jerusalem, and man can eat again from that tree of life. In the past, it was before redemption. The present, we have the unfolding drama of redemption. And in the future, we're going to have redemption completed. In the past, sin was unknown. In the present, sin corrupts. Its power and penalty is assaulted and defeated by Jesus. And in the future, sin is forever removed. In the past, there was no death. In the present, death is everywhere. And in the future, death is removed forever. In the past, mankind created from the earth, was created from the earth in the breath of God. In the present, mankind dies spiritually and physically returns to the earth. In the future, mankind is resurrected from the earth to live on the new earth. In the past, the first Adam reigns. In the present, the first Adam has fallen and man's reign is corrupted by Satan as the new ruler. The second Adam comes and conquers Satan. In the future, the second Adam reigns as God-man with mankind as co-heirs and delegated kings. In the past, we have the serpent, Satan, on the earth. In the present, the serpent, Satan, is judged but still present on the earth. In the future, the serpent, Satan, is removed from the earth and thrown into eternal fire. In the past, we had unhindered worship of God. In the present, our worship is hindered by sin. And we are really dependent on God and His Spirit to help us to worship Him. In the future, there's going to be unhindered worship. In the past, God's goodness was known to man. In the present, God's goodness is known by some and doubted by others. In the future, God's goodness is going to be forever celebrated. In the past, we had creation in mankind that was perfect. In the present, we have creation in mankind which is corrupted and tainted by sin. And in the future, creation in mankind is restored to perfection. In the past, mankind names, tends, and rules the animals. In the current, present, animals and mankind hurt each other. In the future, animals and mankind will live in harmony. In the past, the ground was fertile and vegetation was lush. In the present, ground is cursed and vegetation is diseased, and we have all kinds of thorns and thistles and things like that, and weeds. In the future, we will have ground that's fertile and vegetation will thrive. In the past, we had abundant food and water. In the present, there is hunger and thirst. There's toil for food and water. And in the future, we're going to have abundant food and water again. In the past, there was a restfulness and a satisfaction in labor. In the present, there is a restlessness. There is hard toil and labor. And in the future, there's going to be enhanced restfulness and joy in labor. In the past, there was innocence and closeness to God. In the present, there is sin and alienation from God. Some are declared righteous in Christ. In the future, there will be righteousness, intimacy with God, knowing God better for all of eternity because of everything that's happened. In the past, we had paradise. We now have Paradise Lost with some glimmers of what happened in the past and foretaste of what's coming. In the future, we will have Paradise Regained and Magnified. In the past, we had mankind in an ideal place. In the present, mankind is banished. He struggles and wanders in fallen places. In the future, mankind is restored to an ideal place. In the past, mankind was able to sin or not to sin. In the present, mankind is enslaved to sin and empowered not to sin, some of us, through the work of the Holy Spirit. In the future, mankind is unable to sin permanently, which is just awesome. In the past, there was nakedness in innocence. In the present, we are clothed due to unrighteousness. In the future, we will be clothed with righteousness. We will be clothed with life. In the past, there was one marriage, Adam and Eve. In the present, there are many marriages and corruption of marriage and all kinds of things going on in our world. In the future, there will be one marriage, Christ and the church. In the past, marriage was perfect. Today, marriage is flawed. There is sin and blame and manipulation and all kinds of things that go on, even in the best of marriages. In the future, we will have this marriage that is perfect and unhindered with Christ. In the past, we had the beginning of human culture. In the present, we have contamination and advancement of human culture. In the future, there will be a purification and internal expansion of culture. In the past, mankind learns and creates impurity. In the present, mankind learns and creates an impurity. Think of the Tower of Babel, Cain, all the different things that have gone on. I mean, even the tech giants of today are creating things in impurity that don't glorify God but seek to glorify man. In the future, mankind learns and creates in wisdom and purity. In the past, mankind rules and expands paradise. In the present, mankind is banished from paradise, and we long to return to it. In the future, mankind has unlimited free access to paradise. In the past, God's plan for mankind and earth was revealed. In the present, his plan is delayed, and in that delay is enriched. In the future, God's plan for mankind and earth is realized. So those are the parallels between Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22. There are also some really remarkable parallels between Genesis and Revelation. There's only a few of these. In Genesis, God plants the Garden of Eden on earth. In Revelation, God brings down the New Jerusalem with a garden at its center on the new earth. In Eden, there's no sin, death, or curse. In the new earth, there is no more sin, death, or curse. In Genesis, the Redeemer is promised. In Revelation, the Redeemer returns. Genesis tells the story of paradise lost, and Revelation tells the story of paradise regained. In Genesis, humanity's stewardship is squandered. In Revelation, humanity's stewardship is triumphant, empowered by the human and divine King, Jesus. So, those are some things I thought would be helpful for you guys to be able to visually see rather than me just try to spout them off. But I'm not one to typically go to PowerPoint or that kind of thing. So there's a reason for that, just so you know. The reason that I don't typically go to PowerPoint is because God is a relational God. He gave us the Bible as something that is relational to engage us with actively being involved. Whenever you do PowerPoint or whenever you put something up on the screen, you immediately make everybody out here passive. My goal is not to make you passive, but to engage you with what we're doing. Because fundamentally, what we are doing is we're wanting you to engage with God as a result of coming together here. So there's actually a real madness to the motive and the method that we employ here. So the new earth comes into being as the old earth passes off the scene. I want to look at the passage that actually details this probably the most specifically in Scripture. It's 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13. 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13. It says here, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So the old earth is destroyed by fire. We all knew that. You guys have heard that before. But it's destroyed by fire. It's interesting. It's interesting because that usage of fire parallels actually something that we can all see in our lives. Think about the fact when a person is burned up, their body's consumed. There's nothing left. When a person is drowned, their body is left. Their spirit's gone, but their body's left. There's something left of them. Now, ultimately, if it's left on the bottom of the river, it'll decompose and be eaten by all the fishes. But if someone is burned, there is nothing left. This is interesting because when Adam fell in the garden, his spirit died. We've always been known since then as being dead spiritually. We have a soul, but that spiritual part of us, that part of us that could potentially see like angels and demons and anything spiritual, is completely dead. We can't see those things. We can't experience those things. That's one of the things that will be made alive in us in the new heaven and new earth. We will be made spiritually alive. So when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, their spirit died, but they still had a physical body. The body remained. And once we die, our bodies might be destroyed, yet God will resurrect our bodies. So no matter how much they may have been decayed or decimated, God will bring back a physical body for us. I think it's interesting because the earth itself went through a worldwide flood. It was a kind of death, an aspect of death. There is always in water this potential threat of death. That's one of the reasons why people are baptized. We're being identified with Jesus in his death. We're put under the water. We are set to be a type of identification with Christ in his death. And the earth went through this flood, and yet it remained. When it's consumed by fire, it's going to be demonstrating a type of ultimate death. It will be burned up. And just like we are resurrected, there is a new earth after the old is gone. It's a type of resurrection. So not only does Jesus' resurrection bring us to life, but Jesus' death and resurrection is a type of what will happen for the new heaven and the new earth. And God intends to make all things new. This includes reestablishing nations on the new earth. There's much in Isaiah 60 which parallels the content of Revelation 21 and 22. I want to look at a few things here. Isaiah 60 verses 10 through 11. Turn there. You're going to want to have your finger in Isaiah 60 and also in Revelation 21. We're going to jump back and forth, compare a couple of passages. Isaiah 60, 10 and 11, it says, "Foreigners shall build up your walls. Their kings shall minister to you, for in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession." This is interesting because it very much parallels Revelation 21, verses 25 through 26. If you turn back there, keep your finger there in Isaiah 60, turn back to Revelation 21, 25, and it says, "And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations." So we see that Revelation 21 is really echoing what we see in Isaiah 60. Look at Isaiah 60, 19 through 20. Isaiah 60, 19 through 20. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light. Your days of mourning shall be ended. Look at Revelation 21, verse 23. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. So in Isaiah 60, 9 and 13, we're going to look at that, and we're going to compare that to Isaiah chapter 2. But in Isaiah 60, verses 9 and 13, we see ships of Tarshish and trees of Lebanon that are brought to the New Jerusalem by the earth's kings. That's really interesting because it's actually a reversal from something that happens earlier in Isaiah. So let's look at Isaiah 2, 12 through 13 and 16 through 18. Isaiah 2, 12 through 13. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan. Skip on down to verses 16 through 18. Against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft, and the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols shall utterly pass away. So here we see the trees of Lebanon and the ships of Tarshish are evidence of the pride of men. These are things that God is judging them for because they have used these things to exalt themselves. Look at how this is transformed in the new earth in Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60, verse 9 and verse 13. For the coastland shall hope for me. This is talking about them hoping for God. The ships of Tarshish first, to bring their children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God, for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. So the ships of Tarshish come to the city of God for the sake of the glory of God, not the glory of man. Look at verse 13. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you. Look at what the glory of Lebanon is. The cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. So the cedars of Lebanon, the trees from Lebanon, instead of being used for the glory and the exaltation of man, are used for the glory of God. This is a total transformation of the earth. This is a total sea change of what these things were used for. So what was once a thing used to exalt and glorify man is now used to exalt and glorify God. What was once to fuel the pride of men on the new earth becomes a means of glorifying God for all he has made and done. With the whole earth being a place for God's glory, there is no longer a separation needed between God and man. And what this means practically is heaven really does become a place on earth. This is hinted at by Paul in Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 10. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. And this passage is talking about redemption. And it's what it says at the end that is of most interest to us here today. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So Paul is talking about redemption. He wraps it up by pointing out how in the fullness of time, God's going to unite everything in Christ, even the things of heaven and the things of earth. They're all going to be united in Christ forever. This is clearly pointing to the union of heaven and earth in Christ when the fullness of time has come. When this all happens, according to our passage, the morning, this morning's passage, the curse is going to be lifted. Look at Revelation 22:3 is our last passage. Revelation 22:3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Brothers and sisters, the curse is going to be lifted. All of our relationships are going to be made pure and good. There's going to be no more night. There's going to be no more sin. There's going to be no more death or curse. Life is going to be filled with unending joy in the paradise of God. It is an absolutely incredible picture that God has painted for us in his word. He painted this for us because he wants us to think about heaven. He wants us to think of the new heaven and the new earth. He wants us to have at least some hint of what's coming so that we can be excited about it. He didn't give this to us so that we can, oh, well, maybe someday. No, he wants us to live in the reality that this is going to happen. This is going to come to pass. This is something you can look forward to and live for and really be excited about, because this is a reality for us who have put our faith in Jesus and his work for us on the cross. So I just encourage you to really look at these things, understand the greatness of his promises, live for him passionately, because he has done great things for us and he has great things in store for us, above and beyond anything you can ask or think. And we just have a little snippet of an understanding of what this is going to be like. I don't think we can conceive of how great it's going to be. But imagine the greatest thing you can and know it's going to be better than that. And that's what's coming. And that's what's going to be in the new heaven and the new earth. And if you ever want to be reminded, just simply look at Revelation 21 and the beginning of 22. And you're going to have this great picture riveted back into your mind of what we talked about here this morning, because God has a great, great plan for his people. Let's pray. Let's begin our time of prayer, of responsive prayer, by worshiping God for his revelation of the great work he has planned. He has a great plan for us. Let's praise him for it. Secondly, let's take a few moments to pray that God will help us to live our lives to his glory. That out of the excitement of what we see here in the plan that God has that's coming, that we would be really energized by what we see here, to be excited about what God has in store. Live our lives for his glory. Be conformed to the image of Christ. Finally, let's pray that God will use this knowledge of the new heaven and new earth to help us to live in a way that is passionate about helping to seek and to save that which is lost, so that they too might celebrate and enjoy the greatness of our God for all of eternity.
Dear God in heaven, we thank you for the great plan you have revealed for us in your word. You have revealed more than we need. You have given us great and wonderful things to ponder and to consider. Lord, help us to live our lives for your glory. Help us to be more and more conformed to the image of your Son, that we would want to follow him, to be like him, to walk pleasing to you, to be a people that are found faithful to you. Lord, help us to be excited about the new heaven and the new earth, to be people that are wanting to share the great good news we have received with those that need the good news about Jesus, that they too might come to embrace and follow Christ with all their hearts because of what we are able to share with them. So guide us, Lord, into truth. Help us to pursue you with all our hearts, and may we be found faithful to your call when you said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go there,
Lord, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, the fruit of your loins is the end of the age."
All right. Any questions, comments, responses? Perhaps you have a passage of scripture that jumped out at you this week, or maybe you had a chance to share your faith. Yeah.
So when you said, when you read about paradise and that we think of this place as lush and everything, I thought that's exactly what the Bible describes, you know, heaven or even a place that's blessed, or, you know, even today in Psalms he's talking about bringing grains for those who's blessing.
Yeah.
That whole thing of that idea of lush green life is just, you know, that's part of all of this. You know, that's what we long for, and that's what heaven is.
Yeah.
You know, it's not just it's not just beautiful buildings, you know.
No, it's all of it. It's,
right.
It's everything that we could want and more.
Right. Well, and then it describes heaven as being, you know, like made out of gems, you know. I mean, like a city we couldn't even conceive of, you know, because it's going to be so incredibly beautiful.
Yeah.
And in Ezekiel, I've been reading, and there's a passage toward the end that talks about the river of life flowing from, or actually starts out as a trickle, but anyway, water flowing from under the sanctuary of God, the threshold. And it goes down into the Dead Sea, and it turns the Dead Sea from a salt sea into a fresh water. And I thought, and then there's like trees and plants lining it and fish, you know. I mean, the Dead Sea is dead. You can't, nothing will survive there today.
Yeah.
And yet this is the picture of God turning something that is dead into life, you know. And that's what he does. I mean, he's all about life.
Yeah.
You know, and even today, in the midst of everything, he's about life. He is life.
Yeah.
And in him is where life comes from. And it's not, you know, the world wants to say it's not life. You know, it's a poor life. But it's a blessed life.
Yeah. It's an exciting life.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Question and comment. So, nothing's going to be heaven. It's going to be paradise. So, I'm happy with that. Why do we need kings? I mean, that's how we're going to do away with politicians. Well,
they'll be perfected kings.
But since we have the ultimate king, and I'm not disagreeing with scripture, I'm just trying to figure out what's the need.
It is part of God's plan. He set man up to be the vice regent of the earth, and it's actually a fulfillment of his command to Adam at the beginning of Genesis.
Yeah.
So it's God being faithful to his own word. He commanded man to rule, and man will one day rule the earth.
So it is ultimately, it goes back to God being faithful to his own word, because God does what he says he will do. And he sets things in motion because he says things.
They're going to be good leaders.
Yeah. I mean, think about that. When the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon, she remarked that his people were blessed and happy to be in his presence. It's like, here was a king who was pleasing to be working for and to be part of. So it was a remarkable thing to her that this would be the case. They didn't feel oppressed. Yeah.
I have a question. In Revelation 21, we talk about 13.
Yeah.
And then you go back to Isaiah 60, where you talk about the ships of Tarsus.
Yeah.
Bring our houses back.
Yeah.
And my question is, are those seas that are removed, the waters above, the firmament that's separating, heaven from earth, is that bringing down? Those are the seas that are gone. Because we still have creation, whales and fish and dolphins that will need a dwelling place, right?
Well, maybe.
It's just a question.
Yeah. We have great lakes. We have big lakes. It doesn't say that the lakes will be done away with. It says there will be no more sea. So it's the idea of the massive bodies of water will no longer be there as far as covering the earth, making up the majority of the surface.
Well, and the seas really are separation.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, so as I was thinking, is the word seas, like if you look at the concordance or whatever, is that word like only used here, it's only used,
I don't know. I didn't look it up.
That this word is specific over here and there.
Yeah. I didn't actually look that up, but...
That's a cool
The interesting thing is John was on the island of Patmos, and he was when he wrote this, and so he was actually in prison in the midst, like on an island. So if he could look out, all he would see is seas. So the seas were really separating them. So for him, there being no more sea was really probably comforting, that you wouldn't have that separation from these people that you loved. I don't know.
Well, there's just the other aspect of it that God created us as land-dwelling beings. So we enjoy the water, but it certainly isn't our primary modus operandi. So it wouldn't be a big deal for God to have big lakes all over the place, but not separating. I mean, you could travel around the world on land.
But, and then also, like in Genesis, it describes the dry land as earth and the seas as seas, right?
Yeah.
So the earth is actually just the dry land, not necessarily the ocean.
Yeah.
It's as biblical description.
Right. Well, there's also the idea, and I mean, there's actually, it's interesting when you start getting into creation research and the creation research guys and some of the things that they're studying and they've come up with. The fountains of the deep broke up. And what's interesting is you can go to Google Earth and you can look at the seafloor. And the seafloor, the features of the seafloor literally look like there's a rip right down the middle of the Atlantic. I mean, it just comes down the middle. It's like it was torn up. There is a scientist who has been studying for many years the idea that he postulates that the earth is on what they call hydroplate, that there is a layer of water that is underneath the crust of the earth, and he has actually used that as a predictor for earthquakes and that kind of thing, because earthquakes typically happen when there is a new moon or a full moon. As a matter of fact, the one that just happened recently, when it happened, I looked at the calendar and it was a new moon. So it was,
And he has predicted earthquakes on that basis, on a regular basis, because of pressures that he sees building up and that kind of thing, that there's this additional pressure applied by this hydroplate when the moon is full and when the moon is new. That hydroplate, they have drilled down very deep in two locations. One in France, they've gone 7 miles deep, and one in Russia, they've gone, I think it's close to 10 miles deep. In both cases, they've broken through in the water that is twice the salinity of seawater.
Twice
the salinity of seawater.
Salinity or salinity?
Salinity.
Salt.
Twice
as salty.
Twice as salty.
That's a
lot. So, it's just interesting. So far his theory has panned out. He is a believer. He has postulated that based on the fact that the fountains of the deep broke up. God broke up the fountains of the deep. And he would propose that God literally just tore open the earth, and the water shot up, and that the oceans that we have today were probably at one point in time under the land, and that the land was disrupted radically by the tearing apart and the pressure of that water being shot up by the pressure of the earth pushing down. It's interesting. I mean, another little interesting tidbit about that is one of the odd things about comets is the Earth is in the orbit of almost every comet that we have observed. And scientists have always wondered, why is it that comets have the Earth in their orbit? Well, if they came from the Earth, from the breaking up of the seafloor, it would have had the pressure to push water all the way out into space. And if they are chunks of water, which they believe they are, frozen water, then it would make sense that they came from the Earth and are the result of the worldwide flood. So, a lot of different little tidbits of information, but I find this stuff fascinating. I've always loved science, so I just read a lot about that kind of stuff. I get online and I just start consuming it. I just like to find out that there's actually scientists who study these things who believe in God and believe in a six-day creation that's believe the Earth is 6,000 years old, and, you know, say, and look, this proves it, this proves it, this proves it. So, a lot of different guys out there pouring time and effort into these things. Yeah?
Do you think there's going to be a technology in heaven?
Is there going to be a what?
Technology.
Wouldn't surprise me, but it may look very different from what we have today.
Are you trying to bring your iPhone into heaven? I was hoping it's waiting there. iPhone won't be allowed.
who knows how our interaction with animals will be, or insects, or any of those things. I mean, we know that somehow ants communicate to the whole community, because the whole community will move based on what the queen does, and same with bees. We don't know how they do that. What are they doing? How are they doing? So, we have ideas, but we're not completely clear on what all happens there.
We also know that spiders make webs that are stronger than steel.
Yeah, spiders make webs that are stronger than steel. Some spiders make webs that are sticky. Some spiders make webs that are silky and not sticky. You know, I often think, what if God made all the different spiders so that we would say to a group of spiders, I need a sail for a ship that I'm building. It needs to be flexible.
but it needs to be strong. Can you guys weave me one? Then you can go away and come back the next day, and there's your sail.
That would be cool. I need a bomb-proof plane.
I would ask you to go for it myself.
Luxury, though.
Yeah, it's
but the silkworms don't actually make stuff. They just put themselves in a ball.
Super terrific.
The spiders actually go out and make stuff. And some of them are incredibly fast. They have one at the California Academy of Sciences called an orb weaver spider that makes this really big, intricate web every day and takes it down every night. Puts a new one up every day.
That's the things you could do if you wanted your smartphone.
So much more time.
Maybe technology got ahead of it.
Just learn to talk to spiders.
I always, you know, I love those little glimpses we get of things in Scripture. Like, Balaam talks to his donkey. We just read through that really quick, but the donkey talks to Balaam out of its experience. It says, I have served you all of my life. I have done this for you and that for you. Why are you beating me? The donkey was aware of its life. It was aware of its experience. And when it was given the opportunity to communicate, it could communicate intelligently. I find that to be fascinating. Who knows what we may be able to do in heaven, in the new earth, with animals that we come into contact with. It might be mind-blowing. Probably.
I think it's interesting that heaven is a place of industry. It's not a place where you just sit around and do nothing.
Right. Because the kings of the earth are bringing these things. They're building boats and bringing them to the New Jerusalem. They're chopping down trees and bringing them to the New Jerusalem. It's like, that involves work, it involves labor, it involves...
Not if you talk to beavers.
Maybe they talk to beavers. Maybe, I mean, your work is probably...
Not much.
Your work is probably going to be very enjoyable. I don't think it's going to be something you dread. It's going to be something that you look forward to. Something that you want to engage with.
It will be perfect for you.
Yeah.
You were created for that.
Yeah. Perfect. So, I think there's just going to be just fantastic, fantastic stuff for us there. Anyone else?
Scripture. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked is for God.
Yeah. Anybody else? Any birthdays?
kids here sing to him?
Yeah, we were.
Okay. Very cool. Yes. Fighter verse. All right.
Data 4. So, guard, said guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any.
That's right.
Exactly right. All right. Psalm 141, 3 to 4. You picking me up, or is that... Okay.
That's okay. The volume.
That's fine. So, all right. Any birthdays? I hope you guys are enjoying this on heaven. I hope it's helping you to think about the greatness of God's plan. To me, it's exciting to study these things and see all these different passages, how they link together, and they give a fuller picture of everything. It's really neat that God has given us what he's given us in his word. And it's there for us to know. Yeah.
I found that in my life I haven't really spent a lot of time thinking of heaven because I've heard a lot of this terminology of, you know, we're so heavenly minded or we're the good.
Yeah.
You know, and I know people, you know, who that's all, you know, all they're just, they can't even think about engaging here. And so it's kind of pushed me to not think about heaven. But the volume of the scriptures like you shared today, it does want us to think about it.
Yeah.
You know, not only that.
No. But thinking about it should drive us to be more excited about people knowing about this.
Yes. This is, not miss out.
Yeah, yeah, you don't want to miss this. This is really, really fantastic.
Yeah.
And what's coming is just awesome. Anyone else? All right, you've got birthdays, huh? So, why don't we stop the stream and then... just check and see if anybody has any prayer requests that they didn't want to share on while we were connected online. The stream stopped?